All right, come on in. Grab a seat. Grab your water, your coffee, your liquid. Okay. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for coming. The worship was, it felt like a big celebration of Jesus and what he's done for us, and it is right and good to celebrate and bring that place in our hearts. I'll read a passage it reminded me of in just a minute, but before that, we have one more announcement that was not announced that I would like to just catch us up on. And it also is within the theme, I think, of celebratory news. Nefe, would you announce us? Yeah. I have received lots of amazing news this morning. That being one of them. Shirley told me of a 95-year-old family member coming to Christ. Oh, my word. Oh, man. Just made my whole day. Probably will make my whole month. So good. God is so good. I wanted to give a personal note of thanks. A lot of you have come up to me who have been in the know and just shared kind words and sympathy. I had a friend die this week, one of my first college friends, and so that's just a thing. We think we're all... Like, I look around here, and I'm like, oh, we're all young. There's nobody here knocking on death's door. And no, Kevin, you are not knocking on death's door. But, you know, like the preachers have said down through the centuries, you don't know. And the reality of heaven... The reality of death, the reality of all those big things has come home to me again this week. And so I was gone a part of this week to go say goodbye. And it was a gift to be able to say goodbye. And also one of the most crazy emotional things you'll do is say goodbye to people for the last time. And yet, my message and how we said goodbye was, next time in Jerusalem. Next time we'll be in Jerusalem. So, that is me. Sorrow and celebration. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and if you would like a house Bible, raise your hand. And the way things happen around here is Kevin brings you a Bible. If you have a phone or electronic device, you can use that. If you don't want to be distracted by notifications, just raise your hand or turn them off. However you want to do it is fine with me. While you raise your hand and turn to Matthew 16, I'm just going to pray the Lord blesses us. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god, they multiply. their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we celebrate today, God, that you grant us your presence and your steadfastness. Through life, there is a solidity and a weight that you give us from your truth, from your presence, from your Spirit, and we rejoice with it. And Father, I pray that you would just bless us together in our little piece of meditation on your word. We thank you for your promises that somehow in the spiritual realms, behind the curtain, God, you are here, unseen but here. And we ask that you would lead us on this morning in our worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our series we have been doing here is walking through the book of Matthew, which is one of the Gospels in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus. And if you are new or coming to school at ASU, this is a really perfect time to be here, really. Because these middle chapters of Matthew are, they're really profound. And we get a real true picture of Jesus and who he is and what he's doing and his purposes in the world. And I trust you'll be blessed. Now, if you were with us this summer, we walked through the beginning of Matthew 16. But because of this and that and travel and whatever, we didn't walk through the second half of Matthew 16. You probably don't even remember that. And so we're going to walk through the first half of Matthew 16 again in a little different way, and we'll skip some sections, and we'll kind of make sure we're all kind of on the same page for the second half of Matthew 16 next week. I thought, oh, I'll just do the whole chapter. And I just can never do that. It's too much there. So, we're going to walk through this one verse by one verse. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Okay, first thing we need to know, Pharisees, Sadducees, I won't go into all of it, but these guys they don't like each other. They're enemies. They think of the world in completely different ways. They think how they view the world is different, how they want to get things done is different, how they think the problem, what's the problem in the world, they see that different. They are completely different. But they are the two kind of powers in Israel as far as a way to think. But they're really different. They kind of remind me of Democrats and Republicans. Yep. Never really agree, see the problem differently, definitely see the solution differently. And so to see a Democrats and Republicans together agreeing, you go, whoa, we should take note of that. Well, here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are together against Jesus. And that is chilling. They have a larger common enemy. And what they want, they come and they ask for a sign from heaven. And if You have been reading the text. This makes you jump up and down and scream. So if you want to look backwards in your Bible, what is the heading, the last heading of verse of chapter 15? He feeds the 4,000, which I don't know if you remember, but he does that not long after he feeds the 5,000. So he's fed quite a number of thousand. Now, what's the heading before that? Let's read that section in verse 29 of chapter 15. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified God in heaven. That just happened. The feeding happened. The healing happened. If you want to go a chapter back, there's more feedings, there's more healings, there's Gennesaret, just need to touch his robes, healings. Jesus has been doing signs since he showed up. And here these people are united, going to Jesus and saying, we want a sign. And I read it and I go, the audacity. And how deluded can you be? But here's the distinction they're making. We want a sign from heaven. Because these signs on earth, that you're doing on earth, well, they can be done by the evil one. And they can be kind of mixed in their motive. But we want a sign that is a holy, pure, wonderful sign. And those signs are in the heavens above. So they want to see words in the clouds. They want to see stars dancing. They want the sign to be up there. That's what they want. Blind seeing, people who can't walk walking, people bent over straight, people with bleeding, stop. They don't want those signs. But it also makes me think of my story a little bit. I don't often talk about my story here, but in my story, I saw a sign in heaven up in the sky. And I think, why do I get a sign? Why do I get a heavenly sign? These guys didn't get a heavenly sign. You know, I looked at the sky and I said, God, if you're really there, show me. And I don't know why I said it, and I don't know what I was looking for. And as I've thought about signs, as I've thought about what God does, and I've also talked to a lot of skeptics. And there are skeptics that they don't want to follow God. They don't want God to be real. There might be a curiosity there, but there really is also, I don't want someone I have to be accountable to, someone I'm going to have to change my life, someone that, like, I don't want God to be true, and I don't want God to be there. And so I'm a skeptic because I really don't want it. And then there are people that are really seeking reality. And when I think, and I think about my story, I think about, oh, there's something in heaven, and I didn't know what that meant. And then I saw people, and the people really loved each other, and there were people that were loving me, and I started interacting with the Bible and truth and trying to figure things out. And I felt, wow, I'm on a journey. I am moving somewhere. See, but these people, they're not on a journey. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are not on a journey. They have an enemy. And therefore, they will get no sign. No sign in heaven anyway. Verse 2. He answered them, this is Jesus, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So Jesus' point is, hey, you guys can figure out what the weather is going to be. You've got that down. But you don't know the times, meaning they have missed. They have missed. This is the time of the Christ. This is the time of the Messiah. They have missed. They've seen Jesus, and they completely missed that this is the sign. That he is the sign. And the things he is doing are a sign. And then he points them to the sign of Jonah. Now, it's amazing. He's telling them, I don't want you, like, he's being standoffish. He's saying you're not going to have a sign, and yet he tells them the sign of all signs, the climax of history. He tells them what's going to happen, and he points to it. Now, he knows they're not going to see it. He knows they're going to dismiss it. But he points them there anyway. And when you think of your story with God, and as I think of my story of God, the center of it, the center of truth that got communicated to us was in the sign of Jonah. That Jesus died and he resurrected. And I think of my own musings, my own thoughts about that, and trying to figure out, okay, was Jesus a person? Was he really a person? I'm not interested in American traditions. And then he's a person, and then okay, well, if he was a person, did he have disciples, and did he die, and what did people say? And you look at the secular history and you try to figure it out, and then you find out, wow, his disciples and the people that were there with him actually wrote this story. There's this eyewitness accounts of him when he rose from the dead, and you're like, and I look at it, well, can I believe that? Should I believe that? I mean, eyewitness testimony in court's pretty powerful, but rising from the dead's kind of unlikely for a person. And as I thought about the disciples, and people talked to me about the disciples, it was like, wow, they like all died. Like martyrs, like hot oil poured on them and beheaded, and like all kinds of not nice things. But they didn't die for what they believed. That happens all the time. They died for what they saw. They said they saw Jesus rise from the dead. They said it, and they died for it, and it was like this cross-examination in court. And these people, all these people that were scared of the Romans and were cowering in fear, and then they, all of a sudden, they like change and become courageous and go into all the world and talk about Jesus being resurrected and stand strong. And you think about it and you go, what changed in them? Well, they say they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And I remember all my, from my mental thoughts to my heart thoughts, to that for all of us in our story, Jesus rising from the dead is the center, and Jesus points them to the center, the sign of Jonah. And we sang about it. But Jesus is not happy with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he knows they will just dismiss the sign of Jonah. He knows they won't follow. And yet he still tells them. And then here we are in verse 5. We're going to read this whole section just for context. We spoke about this the last time we were together, or the last time we walked through this passage. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We just talked about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't get it. It is also clear the disciples don't get it. Like, we have to be careful going, "Oh, you guys are idiots, but you other guys are awesome." No, neither one of them got it. Neither one of them understood. So what's the difference? An honesty. A heart to want to follow what you understand. That's the difference. That's the attitude as we seek Christ, the heart to move toward Him as we understand. And we don't understand a lot. If we're anything like the disciples, which we are, we understand probably less than we think we do. But let's move on to verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Okay. So Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles from Galilee, where Jesus hung out with his, which is where the Sea of Galilee is. He like goes across the lake a bunch of times. There's some, and it's 25 miles north, and it's elevation gain. So Jesus walks a long way with his disciples to get to this place. Jesus really wants to get to this place. There's going to be, we read it, an announcement, a proclamation, a who Jesus is. That is awesome. And he specifically wants to do it in Caesarea Philippi. Why? Well, Caesarea Philippi is still in Israel, but it is not a good place. Lots of idol temples, and it wasn't moral. I view it like I would view the red light district of Amsterdam, or Bourbon Street, New Orleans, or maybe the Strip in Las Vegas. These places that are famous for sin. And Caesarea Philippi was one of those. And so there were a bunch of these temples. Specifically the god Pan, the fertility god, several fertility gods, but the city was named after the god Pan. And there was a cave there. And if you go to Israel, you can still see it. I've seen it. There's people here that have seen it. And there's a cave, and water came up in this spring and came out of the mouth of the cave. And so you can kind of picture how it would kind of look almost menacing. But they believed that it really was the gate to the underworld, and that spirits went down into the underworld through that hole that the water came out of, and up through the water came out of. So the fertility gods would go into the underworld in the winter and then come up in the spring. But of course, like all pagan religions, they have to be called up. And so they called up with these big festivals, fertility festivals. And you can imagine what goes on in fertility festivals. Prostitution and sex with goats and all kinds of stuff that you don't really want to be a part of. And Jesus brings these holy men there. So I picture them maybe sitting in the middle of it. I keep going over there. Or maybe he's sitting somewhere where he can overlook the temples and things that are going on. And he looks at his disciples and he goes, "Who do people say that I am?" And they have these answers. John the Baptist. Now Herod, we remember King Herod said, "Jesus, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead." So Herod perpetuated this. But also in the Jewish mind, you have something that happens and then another person who comes after that continues. Like Elisha continues after Elijah. Commonly, they thought, Jesus is just continuing what John the Baptist started. Which would kind of make sense because John the Baptist was really in the limelight. You know, in some senses, he was more famous than Jesus. And so the mind was Jesus was just continuing what John the Baptist started. And so he's John the Baptist in some ways. Others said Elijah. Now, when the Jews had their Passover celebration, they would set out a chair for Elijah. Elijah is going to come. The Old Testament ends on this note that Elijah is going to come. And so they're waiting for Elijah. So this person comes that kind of is like a prophet. Hey, Jesus is Elijah. And that made sense to people. And so that's what they believed. Or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And I can understand that too. Because when they heard Jesus talk, he talked as one of authority. He said, God says this. God believes. He pronounced judgment like a prophet. And so they think, Jesus is one of the prophets. And this list is really interesting because all the answers are Old Testament biblical answers. This is a really Bible-shaped people. Because that'd be a little different than the answers we would get. So if we walked out on the campus today or the city streets today or we got online today and we threw out, "Who is Jesus?" What answers would we get? Call them out. What answers would we get?
Good man.
He's a good man? Good teacher? Moral teacher? Sorry, I missed it. Role model, yeah. Yeah, we would get Son of God. Might get philosopher, legend. Maybe healer. But they wouldn't be answers from the Old Testament. But then Jesus asks them the harder question. Who do you say that I am? And we all have to answer this question in life. This is the dividing line of all humanity. Who do you say that I am? And what we have to see here is that Peter's going to answer. And Peter is going to answer an answer that is above and beyond the data he could have received. So first, he calls him the Christ, which is the Christ and Messiah are the same word in two different languages, so the Hebrew is Messiah. But Peter is saying that Jesus is the hope of Israel, the fulfillment of everything God had ever promised to the Jews for all the coming generations. that Jesus is the root of Jesse, the anointed son of David, the king, the coming Christ, the seed of Abraham that will bless all the nations. Like, this is a big statement. And Matthew, as a theme of Matthew, he speaks this. Jesus as the anointed king is part of, we have seen, Matthew's goal. So Jesus is anointed. Kings are anointed. He's anointed in the Spirit at his baptism. He says, I have been anointed to preach good news to the poor. The woman anoints Jesus for his burial, which is, of course, the climax of his life, his death and resurrection. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. If you proclaim the kingdom of God, you're a king. And actually, he tells Pilate, if you remember the Easter story, he says, you are right that I am a king. So Peter has understood that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he doesn't stop there. And this is Peter in his strength and his boldness and his awesomeness. Because I go, it's like, well, let's float that out and see how Jesus responds. Because I never quite know how Jesus is going to respond. So let's float this out, see if I get any positive feedback from this, and then maybe I'll go on. But Peter doesn't do that. Let's read this again. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What? In all the prophetic expectation of the Messiah, in all of what they were hoping the Messiah would be, they never once thought that he would be divine. They never thought he would be deity. Divinely protected? Yeah. Divinely empowered? Sure. Divinely anointed? Great. Divine? That was not the expectation. At least not corporately. And you can't find that anywhere. Now, you can, if we can read back on the Old Testament and we can see it now. But that was not what they expected. I think of the declaration of the angels to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So you can see it. You can see it there as started to be proclaimed and understood in the Old Testament, and yet you know, when you think of something one way, it is hard to expand your mind and change and open it and think of it in a different way. And the disciples had not, and the people around had not, and they maybe had gotten to Messiah. But Son of the living God? Peter is way out on a limb. The covenant fulfillment, God in the flesh. How did he even get that phrasing? Son of the living God. We don't have an established theology of the Trinity, even. That God the Father even has a Son. That is not something that is out there in the ether. Like, Peter is saying things. He's speaking things into the world that people have not said yet. You see that? The first person in all the world. Peter, born to make this declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yeah. Like this is, if the Matthew is a diamond and there's points on the diamond, this declaration is a point. And it shines. This is a moment. Jesus brought them to Caesarea Philippi for this. But you know where he didn't take them? He didn't take them to the temple. Wouldn't it make sense to go to the temple? That's the center of spiritual life in Jerusalem. That's God the Father. That's where his presence, that's the Holy of Holies. Why don't we go to the temple? That's the center. Or maybe even, not even go to the temple, but can we have a crowd? We could go to the temple and have a crowd. So that Peter gets to speak it, or Jesus gets to speak it to everybody. Stand on the roof of the temple. And you just go like, you're just like, hey, Jesus, you're not a marketer. Because this should be, the media should be here. The Son of the Living God. And take that idea and put it right in front of everybody. But it's just with his disciples. Just with his disciples. Peter speaks this out. And then Jesus' response, verse 17. If I can find it. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this isn't just Jesus going, "Oh, I'm glad you got the right answer, Peter. I'm just happy for you, and I'm happy you got the right answer." No, this is Jesus going, "You're blessed. You're blessed to know it. Now that you know this, there is a blessing on you. Now that you see it, now that you believe." God granted him grace to know that, to see that. And we have to understand this is the right answer. Jesus says it's the right answer. The Father revealed it to Peter as the right answer. So this is our goal. This is our belief. This is how the Bible says we should view Jesus. There's a lot of wrong answers, but this is the right answer. And then he goes on and he says, "You didn't get this from an earthly source. You got this from the Father. You got this from a divine source. You were created to say these words. God's grace led you to say it. And Peter changed right here. His understanding of this truth, of who Jesus was, changed him. How do I know that his understanding of this truth changed him right here? Because God gives him a new name. Jesus gives him a new name right here. See, the passage says Simon, because that was his name. We know him as Peter. Sometimes, even before this, it says Peter, 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 because we know him as Peter. But his name was Simon until this point, until Jesus changed his name. And then he became Peter. Right here, he's changed. If we've made this proclamation, we've changed. Like some of you are here and you're going, "Well, I know this, yada, yada, yada." But if you know this, you've been changed. That these same truths, you've been blessed. The Father has revealed something to you that you could not have known without spiritual eyes being opened. Without some sort of connection that you can't see or understand to the spiritual world. And you've been blessed. And we can look each other in this room and be like, "Wow. The Lord has blessed us and he's changed us in this knowledge." Okay, let's read verse 18 because I forgot to. "And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he goes on to talk about kingdoms and keys and loosenings and things. We're going to get to all that stuff next week. But I want to say one thing. And I want to talk about the church. Because this is the first use of the word church in the New Testament. This is Jesus, the first time we have on record that Jesus said the word church. Okay. Well, we better learn something from that. So what does he say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what is the church? What is the church to do? The gates of hell shall not overcome it. Okay, are gates offensive or defensive? They're defensive. So the gates of hell will not overcome in the church. So which is on the offensive? Hell or the church? The church is offensive, coming against the gates, and the gates of hell won't stand because the church will be victorious. This is what Jesus is saying. It's a promise for an offensive church. There's a couple ways you can take the word offensive. So, offense, like Patrick Mahomes' offense versus, that was for you, Sean. Okay. The church is a place. Sorry. The church is to go out against evil, to go out against the places of evil. Where the gates of hell are, it's where the church should go to bring good, to plant churches. This is the first mention of the word church, and so how is it defined? This is where the church should go. This is where the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, should be. At the very gates of hell. This is why I think Jesus isn't at the temple. He's not at the temple. He brings his disciples to this scary place and says, here is where the church should go. And as I look through history, I'm so proud of the church. I'm so proud of the church through history. And if you've been here, you've heard me speak these things before. I'm going to speak them again, just for a couple minutes. Alcoholics Anonymous has been around for a long time. The guy that wrote the big book, I've been close to Alcoholics Anonymous. You know the big book? You know Alcoholics Anonymous? It was written by a Christian. Christians were the ones who started hospitals. The compassion we feel in our souls is Jesus brought that into the world. The Romans, especially the Romans, are so cruel. Compassion wasn't a celebrated value. Why is compassion a celebrated value? Because Jesus has shaped us. Christianity has shaped us. And I have been in places and walked with people where there were people suffering, and somebody said, well, don't help them, because they're suffering because they've done evil, and so it's just they're evil coming back on them, and if you help them, well, they're still going to have to suffer. They'll just suffer some other way, and so don't help them. And I go, wow, bro, you think different than me. The Christians who fought against slavery. Uncle Tom's Cabin changed the view. of Slavery in America, written by a Christian, Frederick Douglass, and preachers Christian. The abolition movement was through and through Christian. Wherever Christianity has gone, they've stopped gladiator games and gruesome things. You know, when Christianity came in the world, there were plagues and everybody would leave and the Christians stayed and take care of people. And there were babies that people didn't want girls, and so they left them out in the woods for the wolves to eat, and the Christians would go get them and raise them. Things still happen. The Christians taking children that are unwanted still happens in countries in our world today. I think about all the non-profits in America, and I think about like the Salvation Army and all the good the Salvation Army has done and is, and you stop thinking about it, you're like, yeah, the Salvation Army. It's a Christian organization. All the good that's done, and that's our call to find the places of evil and to find the need and to find the places that are not good and walk in with a proclamation and a good and love. That's our call to love, to plant communities of good in the midst of evil. You know, areas in the world where the women have the most rights, the most dignity, like the most equality with men, they're all the places Christianity has touched. You can bag on the church if you want. I get it. A whole lot of sinners have made a whole lot of mistakes. But you also have to look at the church and be proud. I got to go and be one of the people that came and responded to a natural disaster in my life. And the community was devastated, houses in ruins. And I was with there with all the workers that were helping. And I was blown away. They're all Christians. Not all of them, but like person after person after person after person, and there'd be huge parks and camps where we were all set up, and I just looked at it like, this is the church of God right here. And you knew it, because spontaneous praise sessions and prayer meetings and stuff would just be happening because it was the Christians that were there. It was a mobilization of the church because there was a need. And they met it. Why does America give away more money, just give away money to people in need and organizations that need it than any other country? Because Christianity has had in the past really taken root here and changed the culture. And giving is seen as a good thing. And we may talk about the church next week, but love the church. Love the church through history. You know what else you should love? This church. I know of people that are fasting in this church for other people in this church and their spiritual health. Now let that sink in a little bit. Did you know not eating food is hard? You probably knew that. It is really hard. And can you imagine somebody doing that for you? That'd be so humbling. You care about me so much, and you love me so much that you would go before God and be so desperate enough to not eat for me. That happens here. That is happening here. I know some of you are freshmen, believers at ASU. That visiting us. I know someone fasted for all the Christian believers going to ASU this year. For you. Somebody in this church. love the church. Love this church. Spirit. Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is amazing. Jesus bringing good and strength into our life is amazing. The point Jesus is making is Jesus wanted the church to attack evil. He wanted the church to storm the gates of hell. And so, okay, church, are you going to be offensive or defensive? Are we going to be offensive or defensive? Are we trying to hide or are we charging? May we be the people who charge. Let's pray. Father, I think about my, I think about so many things. I think about my friend John. God, and the truth that life is just a vapor. God, you're getting ready to, Jesus, you're just reading Matthew 16, you're getting ready to tell people they gain the whole world but lose their soul. What good is it? Lord, give us eyes. Open our eyes to you. Give us eyes. Give us power to change us as we see who you are, and then, God, help us follow you. God, help us be the church. And maybe right now in Scripture, that's all we know, is that the church is just a place that goes to the gates of hell. And I thank you for your promise of victory. I thank you for your power. I thank you for the power that's in the name, and we sang it. To God our King, you are the King, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we bless you and thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, now we're going to we'll take 10 minutes to